Today marks a new era in my preaching. We get to go through an Old Testament book. Chris already gave you a little bit of a sneak preview that it is the book of Jonah. And so if you could turn with me to the book of Jonah, we will begin what God has given us in His Word. And if you have a hard time finding Jonah, it's right beside Obadiah. So I'm hoping that helps you out. So Obadiah is a large book. It's got 21 verses. So if you can find Obadiah, you can find Jonah. And so I'll read verses 1 through 16 of chapter 1, and then we'll ask God to bless our time here this morning. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Yet Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh, so he went down to Joppa, found a ship which is going to Tarshish, and paid its fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship gave thought to breaking apart. Then the sailors became fearful, and every man cried to his God, and they hurled the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below into the innermost part of the vessel, laying down and fallen deep asleep. So the captain came near to him and said to him, "How is it that you are deeply sleeping? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Then each man said to the other, "Come, let us have the lots fall so that we may know on whose account this calamitous evil has struck us." So they had the lots fall, and the lots fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamitous evil struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and from what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became greatly fearful, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the man knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you so that the sea may become quiet for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. So he said to them, "Lift me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will become quiet for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to dry land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming increasingly stormy against them. And then they called on Yahweh and said, "Ah, O Yahweh, earnestly pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Yahweh, as you have pleased, you have done." And so they lifted up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea stood still from its raging. Then the men greatly feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you have blessed us here with this morning as we got to sing praises to your great and wonderful name, as we get to dwell and meditate on your truth that your Son Jesus Christ has come to save us from our sins, that we have all been saved by your grace and because of your great mercy which flows out of a great love that you have for us. And so we know that you are a great God who does wondrous things. And as we come to a book such as the book of Jonah and in your word, we get to see a precursor of your greatness. We get to see that salvation is not meant only for the Jews but also for the Gentiles, because you are by nature a forgiving God. And so we ask that through the proclamation of your word, that your Holy Spirit would teach us new things, that he would show us who you are in light of how you have explained yourself to be, and that we can use this time of reading the book of Jonah and reflect it upon ourselves to see who we are in light of you and to see how rightly we are responding to your word. And so we are thankful that you have not left us to our own devices, but that you are sanctifying us, that you are giving us your mercies and your graces so that we can be conformed into the image of your Son, so that we can say in all things, you would be glorified when we get to see you and to behold the face of your Son when we get to see him in glory. And so we thank you for all these things. Amen. Now, if you are anything like me, from the time that you were probably about this age or younger, you were well familiar with the story of Jonah. And for one particular reason, and I'm hoping that you guys can just shout out the answer right now if I ask you, what is unique about Jonah? It's okay, I'm asking you to shout out the answer. What is, from your perspective on Jonah, what is unique about Jonah? They're just shy and bashful, but for me, when I was their age, I was amazed by the story that Jonah got swallowed by a fish. I know you're thinking the same thing. But yet, to your surprise, we didn't get to read the account of the fish in verse 17. Because if all we're thinking about is what kind of fish would have swallowed Jonah, I think we lose the whole purpose of the story of Jonah. The fish is only mentioned in two verses out of the 48 verses, and so I don't think for an object or a creature that is accounting of only 4 or 5% of the book needs to have much attention. But for some of us who have maybe grown out of this fascination of Jonah being swallowed by a fish and being vomited up 3 days later, we are maybe caught in a surprise, maybe in Jonah chapter 4, where Jonah sits on a cliff and awaits God's judgment on the city of Nineveh, and to Jonah's surprise, God appoints a plant to grow over top of him, giving him shade. And so Jonah delights in the shade for one day, because then the next day, God also appoints a worm to kill the plant. Right? And for any of you who have watched VeggieTales and the story of Jonah, these are primarily the two main accounts that are given within the story of VeggieTales. But yet for some of us who read the book of Jonah, we see that within the character of Jonah, that he is an atypical prophet. Atypical meaning that he is not your typical prophet. In fact, if you would be looking at the character of Jonah within the four chapters of his book, you would even maybe question your understandings, well, is Jonah really a prophet? I mean, he does the exact opposite of what God has instructed him to do throughout the whole book. The exact opposite. I want you to keep that in mind. He does the exact opposite. And so if you're working through what the book of Jonah is, well, maybe we can view the book of Jonah in terms of evangelism or in terms of missions. And there have been some churches who have gone through the book of Jonah and have equated all four chapters to how the church needs to go out and do missions. But yet, if you would look at the one who is doing the missionary work, we do not want to follow in that example or to even maybe say, well, if I imitate the works of Jonah, it doesn't really matter what I do because God is behind the scenes and he is working all things to the praise of his glory. And so I don't really think that missions is what we primarily need to see here. One thing that we do know that if we are looking back into Israelite history is that God is a God who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. And as Moses was eagerly desiring for God to show him his glory, God gives him his own personal sermon of who he is. And we see this being reciprocated in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah speaks with God and says, "For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil." Yes, we see in the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1, that Yahweh goes and tells Jonah to visit Nineveh. He tells him, arise and go to that great city and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And so if we are not to look at the character of Jonah, because he is a bad prophet, an atypical prophet, a disheartened prophet, or maybe a hard-hearted prophet, and we are not to look towards the sailors, because it looks by all means and of account that they come to saving faith in verse 16, but yet lots of questions surround it. Well, Christ wasn't necessarily mentioned here, right? And so do we follow the example of the sailors? Well, neither are we to follow the example of the Ninevites, which are in chapter 3, because the Ninevites were actually given no means of salvation. They were just given judgment by Jonah. And so the question that God gives Jonah at the end of the book, in verse 11, or even from verse 9 through verse 11, he asks Jonah, well, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? We'll leave out Jonah's response for now. And in verse 11, God remarks that as Jonah had pity on the plant, verse 11, he says, well, so should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals. You know, it is because God has a great love for his creation that he has called his prophets to go and proclaim his marvelous excellencies. Right? And so maybe as far as application, we can use the book of Jonah to evaluate our own personal ministry. Right? That as we have all been called to go, is what Matthew 28 tells us. So here Jonah is called to go. And yet, sometimes we find ourselves in the shoes of Jonah. And so let me give you an introduction into why we can say that we may sometimes find ourselves within the shoes of Jonah. And in verse 1 it says, now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And if we would look at this exact same phrase, we would find that the historical record of Jonah is found in 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14, verse 23 through 27. And so let me read these five verses for you. And verse 23 says, and in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For Yahweh saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. But Yahweh did not say that he would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This is King Jeroboam, who reigned from 782 to 753 B.C. I know if you would look and read the accounts of 2 Kings 14, 15, and 16, you'll see that there's a handful of kings, and they are overlapping, and we're wondering why this is, but yet, if we are going to try and pinpoint when Jonah is written, or the time of Jonah, we would say that it was during the reign of King Jeroboam the second, as he was king of northern Israel. But at the same time, we would notice that King Uzziah reigned from 792 to 740 B.C., and we see his record also just a little bit earlier up in 2 Kings 14. And what's interesting of note, that when you look at 2 Kings chapter 14, is that from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 14, Assyria really isn't mentioned. But as soon as you get into chapter 15, Assyria becomes almost the focal point. And so, although Assyria was a world power, it really only comes into view with regards to Israel's history during the reign of King Menahem in 2 Kings 15, verse 19. And so this would roughly put it almost right at the end of the reign of King Jeroboam II, probably around 753 BC. Because we know that 21 years later, in 732, Israel falls into Assyrian captivity. And so this is basically the only two accounts that we are given of Jonah. Right? He's almost one of these mysterious characters. And little is known about Jonah from Scripture, but yet if we are to take the book of Jonah as written by Jonah, and keep in mind there are many commentators that doubt the authenticity of Jonah being the author. They actually even doubt the authenticity of the book, and that they would actually maybe label it as an allegory. That for one to be swallowed up by a fish and for a city of Nineveh to fully 100% repent at the week proclaiming of Jonah, and to have the plant and the worm and the argument that Jonah has with God, it all seems very unrealistic, very imaginative. And perhaps it would maybe stay an allegory if it wasn't for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because in Matthew 12, verse 38 through 46, Jesus uses the account of Jonah in proclaiming a sign that would be given to unbelieving Israel. And he equates the repentance of Nineveh as something that would come against the nation of Israel as they were held in unbelief, as something that was greater than the work of Jonah that was being presented to them. And so Christ regarded Jonah as a real prophet, a real historical account, and so by that means we have to regard Jonah as historical as well. And so when Jonah is written, right, there's a lot of confusing aspects within Jonah. He's writing about himself in the third person, yet we see in chapter 2 he goes back into the first person, and then chapters 3 and chapters 4 he goes back into the third person. And so from my understanding, how I would believe the book of Jonah is written, that yes, Jonah would be the author, but he is telling the account of this story years after it's happened. This is probably how best to understand the authorship of Jonah. And so according to this brief history lesson, the book of Jonah is placed somewhere around 782 to 753, more likely towards the end of King Jeroboam's second reign. And one thing that I think we need to recognize is that Jonah is a disheartened prophet. One who has only seen bad kings throughout his tenure as a prophet. Right? If we remember Israel's history, there are no good kings in the northern kingdom. In fact, when we looked at 2 Kings 14 and we were given the account of Jeroboam II, verse 24 tells us that he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the first, who was the first king of the nation of Israel when the kingdom was split after the reign of Solomon. And so Jonah is disheartened, right? If he is to be a prophet of God, he is looking forward towards the fruit of his ministry, and yet he is seeing little to no fruit. And in fact, the only fruit that he actually gets to see is that Israel is expanding its borders and is becoming prosperous. Right? God is blessing them materially, but yet, in light of their understanding of God, their hearts are growing further and further away from God. Not only this, we see earlier on in 2 Kings chapter 14 that there was a civil war that broke out between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Jonah is a disheartened prophet. For one to be a prophet of God and to see the people of God fighting amongst themselves, one could understand why Jonah would be acting the way he's acting in his book. Because from our understanding, and probably from Jonah's understanding, that surely if Yahweh was the God of Israel and the God of Judah, this would not happen. This would not happen. Jonah knew who Yahweh was, yet despite his efforts, saw little to no fruit that was found between these two nations. Jonah not only became a disheartened prophet, but a hard-hearted prophet as well. And so as we would consider how to approach the book of Jonah, there have been videos out there that break the four chapters into four different partitions where we'd say chapter one is the commission of Jonah, chapter two is the confession of Jonah, chapter three is the conversion of the Ninevites, and chapter 4 is the conversation between God and Jonah. But yet, I find it best that if we would look at chapter 4, verse 2, that when Jonah recites Exodus 34, verse 6, there are four aspects here that he proclaims of God's goodness. He says, "For I knew that you are gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil." And so we will look at the four chapters in Jonah in regards to who God has explained himself to be, according to chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah knew that God was gracious. He knew Israel's grand history of the great kings of old, even of the patriarchs. Even for himself, as he would read Deuteronomy chapter 7, and Moses, or God through Moses, is reminding the nation of Israel that it's not because you are more numerous in number that I chose you, but that you were the least of all the peoples. In fact, you were one person. And so we know that it is by God's grace that Israel came to be. And so we will look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, as a teaching moment by God, a teaching moment with the grace of God. And for us to keep in mind what that means for us, or even as we look into chapter 1 and see the two main character plots that we see in chapter 1, we would have to readily admit a Psalm 36 for ourselves. That transgressions declare to the ungodly within his heart, there is no dread of God before his eyes. In verse 4, it says that he devises wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. And in verse 10 and 11, David proclaims God's goodness. He says, "Continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Do not let the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the ungodly drive me away." Jonah is a real person. The book of Jonah is a historical record of what happened to the person of Jonah. The sailors that we are going to be talking about in chapter 1 are real sailors. The fish that we'll be looking at next week is a real fish. The Ninevites, of course, were real Ninevites who repented at the proclamation of Jonah. And yet there is an argument that Jonah has with God. It is a very spiteful argument. It is a very real argument that I think we ourselves can find ourselves having that same argument from time to time. So this is the intro to Jonah. Let's look at our second point and dig into what chapter 1, verses 1 through 16 have for us. And we're going to be looking at two characters, and the two characters that you will basically see here are Jonah and the sailors. Keep in mind that this is God in a teaching moment showing us his grace. Right? So essentially there's three characters, and we'll go back to God towards the end in application. And so let's look at Jonah's fleeing. Jonah's fleeing. We see it in verse 2, and where God tells Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Yet, Jonah arose to flee. Not arose to go, but arose to flee. To flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship, and was going to Tarshish, and paid its fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Here we see in verse 2, in Jonah's fleeing, he is doing his utmost to not go to Nineveh. We need to see this in verse 2 and 3. That just as God told Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, Jonah arises to flee to Tarshish. Right, if you would look on any biblical map, you would see that Nineveh is 500 miles to the northeast of Israel, maybe towards the Sea of Galilee. This is basically where Jonah was from. Tarshish was 2,500 miles to the west. Going the exact opposite direction, and we know this. We know this, but this is something to point out. And in verse 3, we see Jonah going or fleeing from the presence of the Lord and going down rather than rising up. Even of note, Tarshish is mentioned three times in verse 3. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Right? Jonah went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish. He paid its fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Why the threefold emphasis? Right, we see the threefold emphasis in recognizing the intents and purposes of Jonah. Here we get to see the heart of Jonah. He went down to Joppa, which was about 50 miles to the southwest, a 2 days walk, and he found a ship which was going to Tarshish. And depending on which translation you have, it's either he paid his fare or he paid its fare. Paid the merchant ship's fare to go down with them to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. Now, if you would hold to the fact that, well, this is a merchant ship and they only make money when they ship cargo, it's kind of like long-distance trucking. But yet now, if we would bring this up into the 21st century, right, and we have a couple long-distance truckers here and maybe they would know from experience that if you are waiting for your trailer to be loaded up and you have somebody that says, "I will pay whatever you are going to make on this load, I want you to take me to point B right this instant." Right? This is what we would need to see in verse 3 as Jonah paid the boat's fare and went down to go into it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He did not want to wait for the ship to load up. He says, "Whatever you're going to make with a loaded ship, I will compensate you. We just need to go." Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. In fact, when we look through chapter 1, we see here that Jonah just does the exact opposite. Whatever a prophet should be doing, Jonah does the exact opposite. In fact, the only positive thing that you will see within the account of Jonah in the book of Jonah is found at the end of chapter 2, where he kind of gives this half-hearted confession, which is found in verse 9. "That which I have vowed I will pay, salvation belongs to Yahweh." And why can we call it a half-hearted confession? Because in spite of this confession, Jonah still doesn't do what God calls him later, or calls of him in chapter 3, and in fact, later in chapter 4, he asks that God would take his life. Chapter 4, verse 3. "So now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Jonah is fleeing because God knows, or that he knows God is a gracious God. And yet he also knows that if God is a gracious God, why isn't he giving his grace to his nation, to the northern kingdom of Israel? Why is there civil war between God's people? You know, if God would be giving his grace, there wouldn't be this civil unrest. Yet he knows that as God has called him out to go to Nineveh, he knows exactly what would happen to this great city, this city of wickedness. Later on, what we would see in 2 Kings 15, the main proponent among God's people. He knew God was gracious. And so he fled from the presence of God. He tried running away from the grace of God, is essentially what we would say. Not only did he go down, the opposite of rising up to go to Nineveh in verse 3, we see in verse 5 it being repeated again. In the second half of verse 5, we have the word but. And it says, but Jonah had gone down below into the innermost part of the vessel, lain down and fallen deep asleep. Right? Again, we have a threefold emphasis on Jonah continuing to go down. Right? In verse 3, he says that he went down to go into the bottom of the ship. Right? And now, if this ship was to go from Joppa, which is on the east side of the Mediterranean, to all the way to the west side of the Mediterranean by Spain, this was not just a mere small vessel. This would have been a rather large vessel that would have been able to handle the large waves of the Mediterranean Sea. And so Jonah kind of almost goes down, 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 maybe even down three layers into this cargo ship and hides among the cargo. He goes into the innermost part of the vessel, lays down, and falls asleep. Proverbs 10 verse 5 uses this exact same phrase or wording as fallen deep asleep as he who gathers in summer is a son who acts insightfully, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Jonah was acting shamefully here. We need to see this here, that Jonah was in shame. He was not representing God as what he ought to do, and he was doing the exact opposite of what God was calling him to do. And we see here that ultimately the first part in Jonah's fleeing is that he was fleeing in his heart from God. And as he was fleeing in his heart from God, paying the fare of the ship, going down into the deep recesses of the ship, hoping not to be found by the captain, which we see the captain finds him in verse 6. But he wanted to be as the cargo. Just take me any place away from the presence of God, away from the grace of God. But it wasn't only in his heart. We see as the story is building, as the story continues, it extended past his heart and it went into his words. When the sailors who are frustrated at jettisoning their cargo and are looking for answers and seeing why this calamitous evil has struck them, they cast lots. They cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. And so in verse 8, they interrogate him with five questions. On whose account has this calamitous evil struck us? And what is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And from what people are you? Five questions. Does Jonah answer the five questions? No, Jonah does not answer the five questions. We see in verse 9, he says, well, I am a Hebrew. That is the only answer that he gives to them out of these five questions that are proposed to him in verse 8. He says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, why would Jonah say, I'm a Hebrew? He could have said, well, I'm an Israelite. He could have said, I'm a close cousin of Judah. They would have known who Israel was. They would have known who Judah was. But yet he says, I'm a Hebrew, a term that was by this time altogether lost by the surrounding nations. right? We have hundreds of years of Israel's sin and apostasy from God. Nobody called themselves a Hebrew in Israel anymore. And so why does Jonah say, well, I am a Hebrew? Right, he's reflecting back on Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13, where we see the first account where Abraham is calling himself a Hebrew. But yet this word Hebrew is later expounded or later brought to light in the book of Exodus. Right, we have the Hebrew midwives in chapter 1, and we see in chapter 2 that an Egyptian was striking a Hebrew, one of Moses' brothers. Jonah was using a general reference to God's covenanting with his people. In essence, Jonah was telling the sailors, this is my God. He covenanted with me and my people. He is not your God. This is essentially what we would grab from this. Again, Jonah is an atypical prophet. Jonah has a hard heart. Jonah has been disheartened with the response of his king and his nation. And so all he tells them, he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Doesn't give him any further explanation. Doesn't tell him what his profession is. He didn't tell him, hey, I'm a prophet of God Most High. That would have been beneficial. He doesn't say that. Doesn't say where he came from. Doesn't say what his country is. And doesn't say what his people are. Just gives a vague reference. Jonah's words were fleeing from the grace of God. Lastly, not only his words, but also his actions. In verse 12, as they ask him, what should we do to you that the sea may become quiet for us? Jonah said to them, lift me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will become quiet for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. This is not a valiant, selfless sacrifice to save the lives of the sailors on the boat. Just as God hurled a great wind, as what we see in verse 4, Jonah is telling the sailors, you need to hurl me into the sea. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 33, it says that Saul hurled a spear at David to strike him down. And so Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. This same hurling, as what Jonah is asking the sailors to do to him, is a case of SAS. Some of you guys might be thinking, well, what is SAS? Do you guys know what MAID is? MAID? Medical assistance in death? Right, this is something that has come up lately in the last couple years for those who are at the end of life and are seeking to end their life. SAS, or sailor-assisted suicide, is what Jonah was asking them of the 21st century. You know, if you would just end my life, it would be better for me. Right, we go back into chapter 4, verse 3. Right, death is better than life for me. This is the Jonah that we get to read about. Rather than telling the sailors who they need to worship to appease the raging storm, he tells them, kill me and my problems are all over. God is angry with me and I am angry with God, so just do me a favor and help me end my life. Those who forget their father's instructions are warned in Proverbs chapter 1. In verse 18, it says that they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the paths of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Jonah was only thinking of himself. Jonah is a broken man, viewing his responsibilities as a spokesman of God as vain and fruitless among his people, yet knows that at the same time that God is a God of salvation, not only to his people, Israel, but also to the Gentiles. Right? A God who is forgiving by nature. A God who has a great love. A God who is always exposing his children's sins so that they may learn by them and turn away from them. And yet, as we look towards the end of our passage, they lifted up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea stood still from its raging. God is not done teaching Jonah who he is and how blessed Jonah is to be known by him. This is what we need to see as we are working through the story of Jonah. Right? Because if we're going to be looking at the grace of God in Jonah's life, we would go back into the story again. We would see where God told Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. Jonah does the exact opposite. He hides in the bottom of the boat. He runs away as far as possible. Yet we see in verse 6 that the captain came near to him and said, "How is it that you're deeply sleeping? Arise, call on your God." This is a grace that God is giving Jonah. God has not forsaken Jonah and left him to his own sin. God is using the actions of the captain and saying the exact thing, saying what he told him in verse 2. Arise. Call on your God. Yet we also know in verse 7 that as the sailors were casting lots, verse 7 it says that let the lots fall so that we may know on whose account this calamitous evil has struck us. And so they had the lots fall, and the lots fell on Jonah. Jonah denied God 3 times, yet the lots are mentioned 3 times against Jonah. Right? We're automatically brought into the Gospel of John. How can one be reinstated from their sin unless God confronts it the same amount of times as what that individual caused it? Right? Peter denied Christ 3 times, and yet Christ asked Peter, "Do you love me?" 3 times. It's fascinating when you think about these things. Jonah flees 3 times. He goes down 3 times. The lots fall 3 times on Jonah. They're mentioned 3 times in verse 7. Even in the wording and his proclamation and his confession to the sailors that "I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Right? And out of this simple confession, we see here that the sailors became greatly fearful. Right? "And what is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. And so in Jonah's efforts to flee from the presence of God in verse 3, we see a but in verse 4. Jonah's every intention was to go to Tarshish, but God had other plans for Jonah. Right in verse 4, it says, "Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship gave thought to breaking up." God is going to be teaching Jonah a lesson. Jonah, though at one time marveled and treasured and cherished the graces of God and the loving kindness of God, turned his back on God because of the ministry that God had given him, and yet God is still giving Jonah grace. God is still calling his people to his side and is teaching them valuable lessons. This is what we need to see here as we're going to be working through the book of Jonah. Third point is the sailors pleading. Second one is Jonah's fleeing. The third point is the sailors pleading. I know if you spell pleading, your dictionary is probably going to come up and say that it's spelt wrong or that it's not an actual word, but I like the sound of it, so it's going to be pleading. And so let's look at the sailors. In verse 4, it says, Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship gave thought to breaking apart. Then the sailors became fearful. The first part is that the sailors became fearful in their pleading attempts. The sailors recognized what was happening to the ship. And it's odd how verse 4 puts it that the ship, as though a person was giving thoughts to being shattered to pieces. And so the sailors became fearful. They recognized that there was a great storm on the sea, to the effect that each man cried to his God. These sailors were foreigners, one from each their own nation, because they each had their own God. And so in their efforts to save their life, they start hurling their cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. The first attempt, as we see here in the sailors pleading, is that as God is making himself known as he hurls a great wind into the sea, is that he allows the sailors to call on their own gods. To call on their own gods, yet we see that it is to no avail because the storm is getting increasingly worse. In verse 7, it reads, "Then each man said to the other, come, let us have the lots fall on us. So they had the lots fall, and the lots fell on Jonah." You know, and a variety of objects were used to cast lots. There was coins and sticks and cards and dice and etc. But the primary purpose was to render an impartial, unbiased decision on important matters. It was believed to be divinely outcomed, so that no one could argue that human intervention was at play. And lots are cast throughout Scripture. Right, we see it in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 8, where Aaron was to bring two goats before the tent of meeting, and he was to cast lots on the two goats. And the lots were to decide which goat was the sin offering and which goat was the scapegoat. Until that point, Aaron had no idea which one would be what. But upon casting lots, the decision would be left up to God. Casting lots between the sailors' gods would prove to them who was responsible for this calamity. Proverbs 18, verse 18 reads, "The cast lot puts an end to contentions and decides between the mighty ones." Let us ask the gods and see who is at fault here. Let's put an end to this contention and see what they have to tell us. And we see in verse 7 that the lot fell on Jonah. Ultimately, as what Proverbs 16, verse 33 tells us, as the lot is cast into the lap, but its every judgment is from Yahweh. The sailors, small g gods, didn't decide that Jonah would be the one where the lots fell on. Ultimately, it came from God. We look at verse 6. "So the captain came near to him and said to him, how is it that you are deeply sleeping? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us that we will not perish." Your God obviously has no concern for you as you are sleeping, but perhaps he will have concern about us. Here we have a little bit of syncretism going on. You know, we're calling on all of our gods, but we recognize that you are sleeping, and we know that everybody serves a God, so maybe you should just wake up and have concern for us and call on your God, and maybe he will be concerned about our well-being. You know, there is one God who has not been awoken yet, and it's your fault because you are fast asleep in the bottom of the boat. Do your due diligence and call on your God for our name's sake. Again, it sounds very reminiscent of Acts 17, where Paul was in Athens and he was marveling at all these statues or idols, and there was an idol to an unknown God, and he goes into this grand oratory discourse of the gospel and how God is not a God who needs anything from us, but yet he has given us all things, and so now is the time to put your faith in the God of your salvation. You know, maybe if we just call on all the gods, at least one of the gods will hear us, right? We even are even reminded back into Mount Carmel with Elijah, right? The prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Call on your God. Maybe cut yourself. Maybe jump around and make a spectacle of yourself. The sailors became fearful. They recognized that it would only be a God who would provide deliverance from this storm. Yet we look in verse 8, they said to Jonah, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamitous evil struck us?" They're blaming the person rather than looking towards the deity. Right? What is your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? Who are your people? Right, and we see in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The God who resides in heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The sailors are on the sea, and they're desperately attempting to get to dry land. Maybe this is the God whom we should pay homage to. But yet their initial petition in verse 6 says, "Well, Jonah, you call on your God for our sake." But yet once Jonah tells them who this God is, we see in verse 10, "Then the men became greatly fearful." Not just becoming fearful, they became greatly fearful. And they said, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. You know, they're marveling at Jonah's statement. "I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven." What do you mean you fear God, the God of heaven? You are lying in a boat, disguising yourself as cargo and falling deep asleep. You know, if you were fearing God, you'd be doing the exact opposite. But yet we would see here, "Well, I worship Yahweh" is probably a better understanding of that, because Jonah didn't have a fear, and by all accounts, Jonah wasn't worshiping God either. But yet in the minds of the sailors, to fear the gods is to worship the gods. And they were just dumbfounded at Jonah's response to his confession. "What is this that you have done? Who in their right mind thinks they can flee from the God of heaven? Where from under heaven can you run to? You can't escape the God of heaven. What do you think you're trying to do? Not only is he the God of heaven, he's the God of the seas and the dry land." No, the sailors became greatly fearful. For all their prayers and petitions to their small g gods, they were going unanswered. And there was one God, a God who was in heaven, a God who was a God of the seas and a God of the dry land that they had not tried yet. And so they go from an understanding of the storm as being a calamitous evil in verse 8, which struck them, to acknowledging Jonah's words and believing God brought this great storm upon them in verse 12. Right, Jonah tells him, "You know what, just lift me up and hurl me into the sea. Right, and the sea will become quiet for you, for I know on account of me this great storm has come upon you." As the sailors are gaining a fearful recognition of the one true God, they go from an understanding of the storm being a calamitous evil to the storm being brought on by the God of heaven, by the God of the seas and the dry land. Psalms 41, verses 1, 2, and 4 say, "How blessed is he who considers the poor. Yahweh will provide an escape in a day of calamity. Yahweh will keep him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desires of the enemies. As for me, I said, O Yahweh, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. The sailors recognized that they were praying to the wrong God. Verse 11 says, so they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become quiet for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. They were inquiring of Jonah what they can do to appease God's wrath. How can we make things right between you and your God so that we will not perish? I mean, we need to have an understanding of this God. We need to understand who Yahweh is. And yet Jonah gives him few words. Few words that appear unfruitful. But yet in those few words, God is working his grace in the lives of these sailors. As Jonah is telling him in verse 12 to lift me up and hurl me into the sea, we see in verse 13 that the men were rowing desperately to return to dry land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming increasingly stormy against them. The news of killing Jonah to have the storm abated or subsided would not satisfy the fear of the sailors that they now had of Yahweh. In one final attempt to reach dry land, the sailors dig down deep their oars. They dig down deep to hopefully reach ground, as it were, so that they could reach dry land. One desperate attempt to not do what Jonah is asking of them. And it probably didn't last very long because we see the storm is becoming increasingly more agitated and raging ever more. And so in verse 14, they call on Yahweh. It says, O Yahweh, we earnestly pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Yahweh, as you have pleased, you have done. Before in verse 6, the sailors asked Jonah to pray for them. And upon that request falling on deaf ears, they now pray to Yahweh themselves. Innocent blood, meaning that to the best of their knowledge, Jonah has done nothing deserving of death. And so then being wrongfully sentenced if they would throw him overboard, because to throw him overboard meant certain death. Here they have an understanding that there is a God who is just, a God whom they cannot escape from their presence, a God who controls the sea and the land. What must we do in light of our sin? You know, there's a scenario here that is very similar to this found in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, we come across Simon the magician. And the apostle Peter tells him that he has no part or portion in the matter of the working of the Holy Spirit, for his heart is not right before God. And so Peter tells Simon, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to the God that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Here Peter is telling Simon, you need to pray to God and ask that the iniquity of your heart be forgiven you. Because Peter says, for I see that you are in a gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness. And here is Simon's response. And he said to Peter, pray earnestly to the Lord for me yourselves. Right? We see the exact opposite. Here in Jonah 1, the sailors are asking Jonah, pray on our account that our lives would not perish. Jonah does not do so. And so the sailors pray of their own accord, and they pray to Yahweh. They earnestly pray. They recognize that they have no other option. That if they do not pray to this one last God, the God who is the God of heaven, the sea, and the dry land, that they themselves will perish, that their boat will break apart. And so knowing that what Yahweh has pleased, he has done, there is no getting away from this. They have to throw Jonah overboard, right? They lift up Jonah and they hurl him into the sea, and the sea stood still from its raging. And we see in verse 16, the men who become fearful in verse 4 go to greatly fearing in verse 10, and in verse 16, the men greatly fear Yahweh. Rather than greatly fearing that there is one God whom they have not paid homage to, here they are now addressing the only God of their salvation. They learned from firsthand experience that the God of Jonah, the God of heaven, is the one true God. Right? As soon as they cast Jonah overboard, the sea stood still. From one point where they looked like there was no hope of escape and the ship was cracking and falling into pieces, the storm was increasingly becoming more violent moment by moment, that as soon as Jonah is thrown overboard, this is what's pleased Yahweh. The grace of God was working in the lives of these sailors. Psalms 135, verse 5 and 6 says, "For I know that Yahweh is great and that our Lord is greater than all the gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps." We see in verse 5 that the sailors were hurling cargo in order to make the ship lighter so that it would stay buoyant in the raging storm. And yet in verse 15, they jettison or they hurl their one last piece of cargo that they were so reluctant to do. They hurl Jonah overboard in a last ditch effort to survive. In Psalms 107, verse 23-32, it says, "Those who go down to the ship, or go down to the sea in ships, who do business on many waters, they have seen the works of Yahweh and its wondrous deeds in the deep. He spoke and set up a stormy wind, which raised up the waves of the sea, and they went to the heavens and they went down to the depths, and their soul melted away in the calamity. They staggered and swayed like drunken men, and all their wisdom was swallowed up. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to stand still so that its waves were hushed. And then they were glad because they were quiet, and so he led them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to Yahweh for his loving kindness, for his wondrous deeds to the sons of men. Let him exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders." Can't help but think that Psalms 107, 23-32 is speaking about these sailors. Their wisdom was swallowed up. That as they cried out to Yahweh in their trouble, he brought them out of their distresses and caused the storm to stand still so that the waves were hushed. The men, by God's grace, greatly feared the covenant God of Jonah. It was by God's grace that caused them to go from seeing the storm as some kind of calamitous evil that maybe Satan brought upon them, to recognizing that, well, no, maybe there is a God who is in control of this and not Satan, and recognizing, well, it is actually God himself that has brought on this great storm. And it is he alone that can hush its waves. And so verse 16 says that the men greatly feared Yahweh and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. We're not quite sure what kind of sacrifice this is. One wonders if they would have built an altar on the boat. I don't know if they would have had any animals left. Maybe they didn't jettison the animals. But we do know that God is not necessarily looking for an object to be sacrificed. In Psalms 50, verse 14, it says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of distress, and I shall rescue you, and you will glorify me. It could very well be that as they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, they brought glory to the God of heaven, to the God of the sea, and to the God of dry land. They could very well have jettisoned their idols overboard. We're not given clear instruction here, but what we do know is that they had a great fear of the Lord. Psalm 66 says, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will recount what he has done for my soul. I called out to him with my mouth, and he was exalted with my tongue. If I see wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." The sailors not only offered sacrifices to Yahweh, but they made vows. And what would these vows look like but other than proclaiming the loving kindness of God? We see that within these two groups, one who is despising the grace of God, yet by God's grace is still being brought along as he is being taught a lesson of who God is. Yet on the flip side, those who are outside of the graces of God are shown the graces of God so that they would believe in the one true God, that God has a desire to save his people. His people is not necessarily in reference to Israel only or the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. What we need to see here in chapter 1 is that God is teaching us something about his grace. Whether we are like Jonah, who have fled from the grace of God and think that we can escape what he commands us to do, and yet by his providence and his sovereign will and decree, he is bringing us along exactly how he has planned. Or we're maybe those who are outside of the graces of God, who do not know who Jesus Christ is. That it is by the weak proclamation at best that God can work his loving kindness, that God can work his mercies and graces in one's life. What we do know is that God is a gracious God, a compassionate God, a God who is slow to anger, and one who is abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. May we look to Jonah for our instruction on what the grace of God can look like in our life. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your Spirit as he is teaching us new things, for seeing our life as not one that is bound in futility, but one that shows us who our Lord and Savior is. We know that you are a God who has proclaimed that he will be gracious to whom he is gracious, and we will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And we are so thankful that we have been found in your graces. Cause us not to flee from your grace, but that we would actually rely on your graces so that we can be ambassadors for your kingdom purposes. May you cause us to use chapter 1 in Jonah to reflect upon our lives and evaluate for ourselves and see if we are fleeing from you and not doing what you have explicitly told us to do. But even as we come aware of this, recognizing that it is all of you that we get to see our sin and that we get to turn away from our sin, and that it is by your loving kindness that you continually draw us closer to yourself. And so we know that if it were not for you, we would lose our salvation, but yet as we persevere in the things of Christ, we know that it is also by your grace. And so it is in your self-proclaiming name that you have given to us in the words of Jonah and in the words of Moses in Exodus 34 that you are our God and God alone, and there is no other God who is like you, and praise be to your name. Amen.